follows in his ways. Of course, blessedness is can be defined as a true happiness. And what we find as we study the scriptures is that true happiness or blessedness and a security which contributes to that blessedness is found in the life of faith. That is, as we looked back at verses 5 and 6, an unswerving confidence in God and His Word. And you know, it's something very important to understand that when you get the when you confuse the path with the goal, then you end up with neither. When you try to make happiness your goal, then you usually do not end up with happiness. But if you make faithfulness your goal, then you find out that faithfulness, or that I should say that happiness, is found on the road to faithfulness. And that is such an important thing to understand. And that's what the Lord tells us here as we looked a couple of weeks ago at verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. We find that true happiness and security is found in the life of faith. And then that practical faith is a source of temporal as well as eternal blessing, which we looked at last week. As we can see here in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. And as we looked at those verses which follow down through verse 12, we found out that true godliness or the life of faith is that which makes you truly healthy, wealthy, and wise. And then you see in the 13th verse and following, again, a portion which you will find repeated throughout the Proverbs of extolling the virtues and the benefits of this wisdom which comes from on high, this wisdom of trusting in the Lord. And even as we saw that in chapter 2, which precedes this portion that we looked at a couple of weeks ago about trusting the Lord with all of our hearts in our dealings with God, now this section in verses 13 through 26 tells us again about the glorious virtues of wisdom and the life of faith. One of the things that, and we won't be looking at this, but one of the things that I particularly enjoyed in this passage, which we will be skipping over because we've looked at it in other places, that it tells us here in verse 24, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Those of you who have been distraught and have lost sleep know what a valuable thing sleep can be. And here, one of the things the Lord tells us is that one of the great benefits of wisdom, of truly trusting in the Lord, is that no matter what the circumstances, your sleep can be sweet. And I'm reminded of two incidents of that, and this is all free, but I couldn't pass it up without tossing it in here because it is such a delight. But I think of the Apostle Peter as he was cast in prison and he knew he was under the sentence of death. And yet when the angel came to miraculously take him out of the prison, it wasn't enough just to speak to Peter. I'll tell you what, if I'd have been there under the sentence of death, I probably would have seen the angel come in. You know, what took you so long? But Peter was trusting in the Lord, and his sleep was so sweet that it not only took the presence of the angel and the voice of the angel, but also a little prodding had to take something to prod Peter with, but his sleep was sweet. And that's one of the great benefits of really trusting in the Lord, is that you don't need to be frightened for everything that is about you. But God not only desires you to have this relationship with Him, but God also desires you to be wise in your relationship with other men. And so we have these verses in verses 27 through 35, again, which is rooted in this wisdom whose virtues are extolled in the preceding verses. And God repeats this truth of the character and the value of wisdom because we are very prone to forget or to deny not only the true nature of wisdom, but also its value for us. So how is it? We know how we are to be wise toward God and the benefit that that brings us, but how is it that God would have us to be wise in our relationship to man? Well, let me just point out to you here, first of all, and we'll be looking at verses 27 and following here, and these things are not anything new. It is the basic teaching of Scripture in our dealings with one another, and yet just because they are tried and true teachings does not mean that we ought not to look at them, because I think you'll all agree that we all know much more of the Scripture than we actually do. I would love to be able to tell you that I do this, but it's not true, it's not accurate. And so we need to be reminded again that in your dealings with man, God requires you to devote yourself to do good to man. Devote yourself to that. That's your calling. Your calling is to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding, and all your ways to acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths or make your paths straight. And now He's telling us how to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding in our dealings with man. And that is that the fullest life that we can have is one that is devoted to serving not only God, but in serving God, serving one another, in serving men. You know, it's unfortunate. There was a quote a couple of weeks ago, or a week or so ago, in the paper. Maybe you saw it. It was talking about the religious roots of Hillary Clinton. And she, I guess, quoted from John Wesley, and John Wesley's statement really was not a bad statement, but I can't quote it all, but it says, do all the good you can to all the men you can, as much of the time as you can, with as much energy as you can, and on and on and on and on and on and on. And basically, there's nothing wrong with that. Unfortunately, what I believe Mrs. Clinton is doing is she's just ripping that out in a humanistic sense and saying that, well, if you're just good enough, God will accept you and everything. That's not what we mean, because it's rooted in wisdom. But nonetheless, you'll notice here in verses 27 and 28, it says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. And I think the summary of that is that God is telling us, if we're really going to be wise, we're to be devoting ourselves to doing good to men. And there are several things that I would point out under this heading. And the first is that you have an obligation to do good. It's not something that is superfluous to our Christian lives, but rather it is an obligation that you and I share. And if you'll go over to Romans chapter 13, we've been looking at this in the Sunday school hour. But having given us our responsibilities to the civil magistrate, in verse 8 we read, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, I think what that passage is saying is essentially what verses 27 and 28 is, and that is that we have an obligation. Obviously, you and I are obligated to keep the law of God, and the law of God tells us that we are to love one another. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says, we're to get out of debt as much as we can, but you're never going to get out of the debt of doing good. You owe that. And Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. You see those words, to whom it is due, or to the owners of it. And so you and I have an obligation. And I think that obligation comes from a couple of sources. First of all, your obligation to do good is inherent in your being created in God's image. You were created to do good. I have to confess to you something, and I think you all will identify with this. But as a pastor, of course, one of my duties is to be available and to spend time with people and to invest my life in individuals. And I must say that there are times after a particularly busy week, and I don't want any of you to take this personally, it's nothing that you all do, but when I've had a busy week and I have an appointment to see someone, sometimes when I get home I say, oh man, I wish I could just stay home. I don't want to go out. And you want to know something? I will say this. I've never come back saying that. Every time that I have gone out and spent time with you all, I have always come back and said, wow, that was wonderful. What a wonderful, tremendous way to spend an evening. Sure is a whole lot better than sitting back and turning on the old tube, you know? But there is something so valuable in serving. And you see, that's because we've been created to do good. I'm reminded of another proverb that it says, a man who would have friends must show himself friendly. You know what showing yourself friendly is? It's doing good. If you want to have friends, you be friendly. And I'm reminded also of the words of our Lord who said, if you do good to your friends, what reward do you have? It's an obligation that we have. And so your obligation is inherent in your being created in God's image, because God is good and he does good. But your obligation to do good is intensified by God's grace. We were created to do good, but certainly we who are the recipients of God's grace, who forfeited all the good that he would do to us by our sin and rebellion, we have been restored. We've been restored to God's image. So not only are we created in his image, but he's been gracious to us. And not only because we've been created, but also because we've been restored by his grace, do we have that obligation. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 14, I think we can see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. As he says there, I am under obligation. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. See what he's saying there? As he speaks about the gospel, he says, it's not just something that is arbitrary. It's not something that I do when I get around to it. But my whole life is consumed with doing good because I've been created in God's image and I can't be happy doing anything else, and because I've been redeemed for that very purpose, to do good to men. Now, as we see that, I would also say that not only do you have an obligation to do good, but you have an obligation to do good to all men. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, Galatians 6:14, where we can see that the Apostle Paul reminds us there of this obligation, and he tells us something about who it is that we are to do good unto. And in the 14th verse of Galatians chapter 6, it says, that's not going to be right, must be, where is it? But it's the one that I'm speaking of here is verse 10 is what it is. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We have an obligation to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. You're obligated to do good to your friends, but you're also obligated to do good to your enemies. Remember the teaching of Christ as he spoke of that. He said to bless those that curse you, pray for those that despitefully use you. He said that we're to be like our Father who is in heaven, who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You see, it's not just the ones who are kind to us that we are to be good to, but we are to be good to all kinds of men. And that's hard, but that's wisdom as well. And thirdly, your obligation to do good is defined by God's word. What is it to do good? And we can get ourselves into a lot of difficulty here, because there are times when people define good in arbitrary terms, but your obligation to do good is defined by God's word. Good works are only those things which are commanded by his word. They are not those things that men desire for themselves all the time. I could give you a number of examples, but one that I've used before that I think stands out in my mind because it was so clear to me in our crisis pregnancy center. One of the first clients that we ever had wanted to have was out of a home, had no place to live. She was being kicked out of the place where she was living, and she was expecting a child and everything. So we sat down with her, and we were going to assist her with this. We were going to put her into a shepherding home, a family who was willing to take her. And she said, oh, no. She said, oh, no, because that would restrict me too much. What I want you to do is I want you to purchase an apartment for me, provide me with enough money to buy food, and I want to continue my lifestyle just the way it is. And we said, well, we aren't going to do that. And she said, well, if you won't do that, I'm going to abort this baby. And that was a hard decision to make. And of course, she wanted to put the blame on us, saying that we would be the ones aborting the baby. And all we could do was respond, look, we can offer you what the Lord would offer to you, but we cannot promote you in your ungodly lifestyle. And we can't just make that decision for you. We're offering all the help that you can get. We're going to do good to you, but we aren't going to do what you desire. We're going to do what God expects of us and God requires of us. And so we are to do good for man's temporal well-being. And that may mean both protecting the innocent and punishing the wicked. Do you know that punishing the wicked is doing good to them? That the punishment that saves, that there's a proverb that speaks to us about with our children. We don't enjoy chastening our children with the rod. But God tells us that if we don't chasten our children, we desire their death. We do good to them by beating them with the rod. Now, that's not what they want. But doing good is defined in terms of God's word. Sometimes it is good not to feed the hungry. Are you aware of that? Now, certainly those who are in need ought to be fed, but the Word of God, you know, the Word of God itself defines good, and it says, the man who is able, the man who will not eat, who will not work, shall not eat. Do you realize what that means? That if that is practically applied, laziness brings a self-inflicted death penalty? Stop and think about it. If a man doesn't work, he shall not eat. If that is applied, he's going to go hungry. But the Proverbs also say a man's stomach works for him and puts him to work. And you see, doing good to someone like that might be, no, we aren't going to help you. We've got some work for you here, but we aren't just going to give you a handout. We'll provide you with work, but if you don't want the work, we are not going to promote your lifestyle. So your obligation to do good is defined by God's word, not only for their temporal well-being, but for their eternal well-being as well. We are to encourage and we are to rebuke as well. And one other thing that we see here is that the way that you execute your obligation also is regulated by God's word. Because we see here, we do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do so. And we talked about that a week or so ago. We are limited in what we are able to do. But notice verse 28 also. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. You're to be Christ-like in your doing good. That is, you're to be sacrificial. If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And a life of service, of selfless service, is a full life. We're to do good at every opportunity, when it is in your power, that is. And you're to do good without delay. Now some of us can get along with doing good at every opportunity, that is when it's in our power. But to do good without delay is something else. And children, one of the things that God expects of you is instant obedience from your parents. And I think that's a very important lesson to learn, because that's what God expects of us at all times, is instant obedience to Him. But how often as children do we respond to our mom and dad, okay, just a minute, let me finish this first, or let me do this, and go on from there. You see, we're to do it immediately. We're to do good without delay. And I have to ask myself the question, because one of my besetting sins is procrastination. I am most efficient when I do that which I dislike the most first and work toward the things which I like to do. But I usually do it the opposite. And I have this knack for putting things on my to-do list, and the things that I don't want to do get way down on the bottom, and then at the end of the day I say, I just didn't have time to do it. And you know, in a day or two, I don't even think about it to put it on my to-do list. And that's why we're to do good without delay. How many opportunities have you lost to do good by procrastinating? Well, we lose it. Well, there's something else here, and very briefly, we want to point out that not only is it your obligation to devote yourself to do good to men, but the other is true also. God forbids you to harm your neighbor. Verse 29, do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives in security beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. You think, well, why do we need to do that? Obviously, of course, if you are devoted to doing good, then this won't apply, and it's true, but the Lord addresses it negatively as well, because he points out to us, I think, that we have a propensity to harm each other. And that's why we pray so frequently that God would guard this congregation. And I've put it this way, and I don't want to back down from putting it, there is within each of you and in my own heart the capacity to destroy the peace of the church. There is the capacity to do harm to each other. And if we ever think that can't happen here, watch out. Because it has happened here, and it can happen again. And we need to be very careful. And so I would urge you to beware of the treachery of your sinful heart. You know, this treachery that we see here, do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives in security beside you. There is something especially heinous about the sneak attack. You know, I think that's why folks were so upset with the Japanese back a number of years ago, because what was happening there, and of course I wasn't around at the time, but I do remember some of the history. My recollection is that the Japanese and the United States were at the peace table trying to work out treaties and various things to avoid war at the time. And of course there were a number of mix-ups and everything else according to some of the historians. But right in the midst of those things, and before war had been declared and everything else, our troops in the Philippines and in Hawaii had no idea what was happening. They were living at peace, and out of the midst of that peace came that dreadful strike. And here it is. And we say, boy, we'd never do it. Oh, wouldn't we? You know, and I keep on referring back because it is a besetting sin. Bunny had to correct me about it yesterday. I don't know, it seems like in the Christmas traffic, my my cup of bitterness gets spilled more frequently than not. But I'm certain that those poor folks in those other vehicles are trying to live at peace with me and have no idea that if I could, I would run them right off the road. And, you know, and that's a matter of the heart, of course. But you see, I think that does display to us the treachery of our sinful hearts. And so I would urge you to guard yourself from entertaining evil thoughts and plans. See, that's where it begins. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives in security beside you. Doesn't say anything about executing it, does it? Simply says, don't let your heart and your mind dwell on what you would love to do to those people. Don't do it. Because you're sinning against them and you're sinning against God. And that's not wise, because unfortunately people who think and think and think about all the dreadful plans that we can conjure up in our hearts, if we think upon them long enough, we are very capable of carrying them out. Those evil thoughts may arise from jealousy or envy. They may arise from pride or anger, but wherever they come from, you must not entertain them. They'll come, but you must not entertain them. And you see there how our entire life is therefore to be a spiritual battle. seeking to restrain ourselves from doing that which we would naturally do, and to discipline ourselves to do that which we would not naturally do. And you also need to restrain yourself from engaging in needless fights. That's verse 30. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Now, sometimes the Irish in me, I guess, gets to me, but sometimes there's nothing like the thrill of a good fight. And I'm any different than you are, although maybe in degree, but not in essence. And we need to be careful. Love covers a multitude of sins, and certainly we ought not to contend with anyone without any cause who has done us no harm. So beware of a contentious spirit that thrives on strife. And that proverb that I love so well, like one who takes a dog by the ears, so is a man who meddles in a quarrel not belonging to him. I'll have to tell a little story, and it's probably very it's very familiar to do, but to Calvin and Jonathan, of course, after being away on the West Coast for a number of weeks, came back and wanted to tell us about everything that had happened on the trip. And, of course, they were thrilled to do so, and we listened, and it was very fascinating. But finally, at one point in time around the dinner table, I had to say, "That's it. Quiet. Nobody tells me." Not because I wasn't interested, but it was because one of them would say, "And then we went and did thus and such and thus and such." And the other one said, "No, we didn't. We did thus and such and this. Oh, no, we didn't." Back and forth, and it just became bickering. And you see, this would have been a good one to have brought to the table here. Don't contend with a man without cause if he's done you no harm. Better say, "Tell me one at a time. You tell your version and you tell your version. We'll just appreciate them both." But the strife and contentiousness is something that we see in our children, but you know, it doesn't go away when we're adults. And finally here, God commands you to reject any desire to be like the wicked. We're talking about our relationship with man. We're to do good to all men. We're to refrain from harming our neighbor. But there's something else here in our dealings with man, and that is that we ought to reject any desire to be like the wicked. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. And you think, well, why would I do that? Well, quite frankly, because as we can see from the 37th Psalm and Psalm 73, that sometimes very wicked men live very comfortable lives, and we're prone to think, as David did, well, what's the point of living a righteous life if I'm just getting the brunt of all of these attacks, when I can live according to my nature and be very comfortable? And we need to be careful. We need to reject any desire to be like those who reject Christ and live in rebellion against his word. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. So be aware of the attraction of the wickedness. Beware of the attraction, that the attraction of the wicked is their power. You know, I think that's what's very attractive. We see wicked men who wield such great power. And I'll be quite honest, if we're honest with ourselves, power religion is attractive to all of us. We would love to be able to lord it over everyone. Oh, if I could be king for a day, you know, the things that I would do. And we do want to lord it over others. Remember the disciples? They said, "Lord, we want you to grant us, James and John, to sit on your right and your left hand. We want to be first. We want to be there in the power positions." And I think, although I don't know that Tolkien was a believer. In fact, I think that he probably was not. But in his trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, I remember the vivid description that he had of the power ring. It was the power ring that anyone who wore it began to be corrupted. And I think that is a good picture to us, that the attraction of wickedness is the power that there is. And you see the wicked seem to exert so much power, and while the righteous seem to be powerless. And we think, oh, if only we had that power, we'd use it for good. Well, only God is good. And that isn't to say that power must corrupt, because there are men who live righteously and godly and use the authority, God-given authority, as servants, and that is proper. But oh, how we have to be careful. How we have to be careful of envying the power of the wicked, because God will give us to us that authority which we can handle under His rule. And if we're going to do that, we need to be aware that the attraction of wickedness is their power. We need to consider the true misery of the wicked. And there are several things that are spoken here. First of all, those who are violent and crooked. Notice it says in verse 32, they're an abomination to God. Not they are abominable. They are the personification of the abomination, the incarnation of vileness in God's sight. The wicked man and his house are under God's curse. And there we need to understand that the curse are not mere words, but a real judgment. Like the sword of Damocles hanging by a thread, it will fall. He is the scorn of a gracious God, though he scoffs at the scoffers. That's God who scoffs at the scoffers. Now that's something to think of, because God is gracious and he's good, but he scoffs at scoffers. And the wicked man is a vessel of dishonor. He will display dishonor all the days of his life and for eternity. And so you need to consider the true misery of the wicked when you envy them for their power. You know, you can look at these media moguls who seem to be able to mold the mindset of men, but you need to understand that they are all of these things by and large, and they are not to be envied, but they are to be pitied. And then you're to consider the true blessedness of the righteous. For if we are to avoid any desire to be like the wicked, we must understand our own blessedness. And notice what he says about us in these verses. First of all, the righteous man enjoys intimate fellowship with God. Verse 32, for the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. You know, I come to value that more and more, an intimate relationship with God, that God delights in you. That's an incredible thing, that God delights in me. And it's the delight of a parent for his child. And we mentioned that this morning about how much we're enjoying our children being all together again. There is nothing as delightful as that. And that is the delight that God has in us. The righteous man, we enjoy the blessing of God on ourselves and on our families. Verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. And again, not mere words, but true blessedness, true happiness abides in the house of the righteous. He's gracious to us. Verse 34, though he scoffs at the scoffers, he gives grace to the afflicted. In the midst of our weakness, it's true, we don't bear the power of the wicked in many ways. We seem to be powerless. And you see, that reminds us that the power and the authority is not in us, but we flee to Christ, in whom is all authority and all power. And so we are truly strong. He's gracious to the weak. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says, you know, I'm going to glory in my weakness, because when I am weak, my trust is in God, and then I am strong. What a great... Wouldn't you rather have the power of God being graciously dispensed to you than to wield it all within yourself without any restraint? And finally, we are vessels of honor. The wise will inherit honor. In this world, we may be despised. But as Moses said, who had tasted both, he had tasted all of the honors that this world can give. And yet he said of himself, and by faith, as a wise man, he said, the sufferings of the cross and the sufferings of Christ were of greater benefit than all of the blessings of Egypt. Now, there was a wise man because he saw the eternal weight of glory. So may God make us wise among men. May he give us that perspective. And may we indeed devote ourselves to doing good, to harming our neighbors. May we refrain from that. And may we refrain from any desire to be like the ungodly. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'll make us truly wise. These things are not things which come from ourselves. They come from the work of your Spirit within us, and we pray that you will enable us as much as lies within us to do good to all men, especially to those of the faith, that you will keep us from the treachery of our own hearts, and Lord, that you will guard our desires, that we might desire more to be intimate with you than to be powerful like the wicked. Grant it, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this evening by turning to hymn 316. Savior, again to thy dear name we raise, with one accord our parting hymn of praise. Let's stand together as we sing. Hymn 316.
Savior, again to thy dear name we raise, with one accord our parting hymn of praise. We stand to bless thee ere our worship cease, then lowly thy word of peace. Grant us thy peace upon our homeward way. With thee began, with thee shall end the day. Guard thou the lips from sin, the hearts from shame, that in this house have called upon thy name. Grant us thy peace, Lord, through the coming night. Thou now for us its darkness into light. From harm and danger keep thy children free, for dark and light are both alike to thee. Grant us thy peace throughout our earthly life, our balm in sorrow and our stay in strife. Then when thy voice shall bid our conflict cease, call us, O Lord, to thine eternal peace.
Let's receive the benediction. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.